Have your Bibles with you, and ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Looking at one verse today, verse 13, Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Paul said, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, our prayer is that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see Jesus. And Heavenly Father, as we look today at the instruction, the exhortation, challenge the Apostle Paul gives us, that we are to be busy about spiritual warfare, we ask Heavenly Father that you might give us an understanding that we might do it correctly. Heavenly Father, may we not fall for the world's methodologies and in the same time neglect the instruction from your precious word. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful and glorious things from your law, that we might be bowled over by it. Lord, that we might be instructed in such a way that our sanctification might come closer and closer to glorification. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the precious word that you've given us. Now, Lord, use it in our lives that we might become more like Jesus. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1931, a senator of the United States of America stood up in a congressional meeting, and he made the following statement. He said to all the senators and the congressmen, "We live in the United States of America. This nation was built on Christian principles that were given to us by our Christian forefathers." He said, "We are a Christian nation, and my prayer is that we always will be." At that, the entire Congress stood up, and they gave him a hearty round of applause. I would submit to you today that if a senator stood up in the halls of Congress today and made that same statement, that before he could get half the statement out of his mouth, he would be booed out of the halls of Congress. Now, what has happened? Has there been a change that has taken place in our nation? There has been an unbelievable change that has taken place in our nation. In fact, we have become pretty much a secular society. So how does that happen? I believe that it happens when God's people become passive and cowardly, when we refuse to put on the whole armor of God and do the spiritual warfare that God has commanded us to do. When the Confederate Constitution was being formulated, Thomas Stonewall Jackson got up and threw in his 2 cents of advice. Thomas Jackson was a strong, no-nonsense Christian, and he could care less about being politically correct. And this is what he had to say, and then there's some commentary in here by Rondell Ramberg. He said, "It is essential for nations to acknowledge the rule of God as it is for individuals. No neutrality is possible. God deals with countries as well as individuals. And all governments must remember this if they would desire prosperity and blessing. Let our government acknowledge the God of the Bible as its God, and we may soon expect to be a free and happy people." He was quite concerned over the view that had spread in the 19th century of the separation of church and state. It was becoming obvious to Jackson that this theory went far beyond the original intentions of the founding fathers, being interpreted to mean that the state had no obligation to honor God at all. This was alarming to him. He said, "It appears to me that extremes are to be avoided, and it also appears to me that the old United States occupied an extreme position in the means it took to prevent the union of church and state. We call ourselves a Christian people, and it seems to me our government should be of the same character without connecting itself with an established church." Then Rondell Ramberg said the following about Jackson's words. "To Jackson, this was simply the reasonable application of the lordship of Christ. If Christianity is the truth, then all nations and people should acknowledge it and bow to the living God in obedience to His Word. God will not be mocked. He rules all the nations and honors those who honor Him. Therefore, there can be no prosperity if we set ourselves against Him. I believe he's exactly right. Christians need to come to grips with this, that God honors those who honor Him, and that God honors His truth. And we should not be intimidated by those who disagree with God's truth. One of the most poignant moments in the story of David and Goliath is that moment when David walked out on the battlefield and got his first look at the giant Philistine warrior. Goliath was taunting and mocking and cursing Israel's God and Israel's army, making fun of them. And David looked over and he saw the Israelite army cowering in fear. And David was just horrified at this. That there was no righteous indignation. There was no spiritual and emotional backbone. And David was hot. And David stood up and he said, this is not right. If you seasoned veterans are not going to go out and stand against this godless, uncircumcised, blaspheming, pagan dog, this bully. He said, if you won't do it, then I'll do it. David was making a statement that God's honor was more important than his life. You know the story. David stood face to face with King Saul. And King Saul, the Scripture says, was a head and shoulders taller than most of the people in Israel. At that point in time, David was probably 15 or 16 years old, a little red-headed, scrawny teenage boy. And I can imagine Saul just kind of looking at him back and forth, up and down his body. And then he says, well, what are you going to do? And David says, I'm going to go out there and whip that giant. And he says, wait a minute. He said, you're just a little scrawny kid. That giant is the champion of the Philistines. He's the toughest man that the Philistines have ever brought forth. There's no way in the world you can destroy this Philistine military machine. And David said, I am. He said, let me tell you why I'm going to do that. He said, because I know that God will empower me. He said, I remember when I was out in the fields watching over my sheep, and a bear came to attack my sheep. And God empowered me, and I went out, and I took that bear with my hands and ripped him apart. And then there was another time when a lion was attacking my sheep, and I took my club, and I beat that lion to death. He said, I believe that if God gave me power then, God will give me power now. And I'm going to defeat him. And King Saul said, all right, if that's the case, and that's what you're going to do, you need to wear my armor. And he gave David his armor. David put the armor on. He must have looked like a Muppet in William the Refrigerator Perry's football uniform. Just way, way too big. And David took it off. He said, no, this won't do. He said, I don't need this armor. And the reason that he didn't need that armor was because David had on the whole armor of God. And David took three things with him. He took a slingshot. He took a stick to carry back the head of the giant. And he took five smooth stones. I've heard a lot of sermons on those five smooth stones. Have you? What do they represent? They represent preaching and prayer and purity and petition and perseverance. No, they don't. He picked up five smooth stones, probably because if he missed the first four, then he still had one more to hit him with. Or it may have been that he knew that Goliath had four brothers, and if they came after him, he'd still have some ammunition for them. But you know the story. David swung that slingshot. The rock flew through the air and killed him. And then he went over and he took Goliath's own sword and he chopped off his head and he brought it back and God was glorified. Do you know why God was glorified? Because David made sure God got the glory. David stood there before he went out to battle this giant. And he stood there before Israel and before the Philistines. And he said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a shield, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and this day you'll die, for this battle is the Lord's. He had on the whole armor of God. In 1987, I went behind the Iron Curtain into communist Romania. I went with a missionary that many of you know, Brian Bounds. We took medical supplies and food to the underground church. All my life I had heard about the stench of communism, about its atheistic ideologies, about its determination to destroy anything that would hinder the communist machine. I had heard news stories and film clips, and I had heard about all the problems in communism. But up to that time, I had never felt the problems. In October of 1987, I felt the problems of communism. For when crossed over the border from Hungary into Romania, I could feel an immediate, instantaneous consciousness of deep, deep oppression. And I looked around. It seemed to me like everything in Romania was gray. The buildings were gray. The streets were gray. The houses were gray. The people wore drab clothes, nothing bright or pretty. And everything looked gray. The people walked through the cities with their countenances down, and nobody looked happy. And they had a leader at that point in time, a dictator who was a maniac. His name was Nicolae Ceaușescu. He hated the name of Jesus and hated anybody that served him. At that time in the communist world, there were two countries that were known as the worst as far as religious intolerance, and that was Romania and Albania. Albania was a little worse. At that point in time, there was not one professing Christian in Albania. But Romania was a horrible, horrible situation. But I saw some things while I was there in Romania that I will never forget. One of the things that I saw is Christians who were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ at the drop of a hat. I saw Christians who would get up in the middle of the night and walk in sub-zero temperatures all the way to a house in the woods, where they would go down into a basement where there was no heat and stay there all night long with a few believers praying and studying the Scriptures, and get up and go to work the next morning with no sleep. I saw people who had been thrown into prison for their faith, people who had been beaten for their faith, Christians who knew others who had been beaten to death for their faith. And I asked them about it. I said, why are you willing to go through this kind of persecution? Why do you do this? You might lose your life. And each one of them said the same thing to me. There are some things that are more important than life. In 1989, a young man named Laszlo Tokes was called to the Hungarian Reformed Church in Timișoara, Romania. When he went to that church, he made a commitment to himself, to God, and to his congregation, that he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise. And he did. And revival broke out in that part of Romania. People started coming to Christ like crazy. That church began to fill up with people. Strong Christians coming to worship each week. And Nicolae Ceaușescu got wind of it. And he sent a squadron of Romanian soldiers with these instructions, that Laszlo Tokes was to be killed and all his family were to be shot to death. Well, they, Laszlo Tokes found out about it before the army got there. He went to his church. He said, please pray for me. They are coming to get me. I probably will be dead and not be able to be in the pulpit next Sunday. I'll be with the Lord. News spread very quickly among the Christians in that part of Romania. And they began to travel very quickly to the area. When they got to Laszlo Tokes' house, they began to form circles around his house. Concentric circles, one after another, until there was this huge, huge crowd of people. The soldiers came. They tried to get to the house. They couldn't even get to it. And they said, you people are going to have to move. They said, we'll not do it. And then nightfall came. And the Christians took candles and they lit them. And they began to sing praises to Jesus. And then they began to sing a song that was outlawed in Romania, a song of rebellion called Romania Awake. And the news got back to Ceaușescu. Ceaușescu said to the Romans, or to these Romanian soldiers, said, fire on these Christians. The Romanian soldiers took their machine guns. They began to fire into that huge crowd of Christians. At that particular time, there was a young man named Daniel Grava who was leading them singing. And he had his fiancée beside him. A bullet hit her right in the chest, killed her immediately. Machine gun ripped his leg all the way off his body. He continued to sing, holding on to somebody to hold him up, until finally he lost so much blood that he passed out. They took him on to the hospital. Then they could just continue to mow down these Christians until the soldiers got sick on their stomach and just said, we can't do this anymore, and they walked away. The people of Romania were absolutely outraged at this. And people from all over the country of Romania left their homes and they marched all the way to Ceausescu's palace. And they marched with a chant saying, "Remember Timisoara! Remember Timisoara! Remember Timisoara!" They got there and they chanted that for 2 days outside of Ceausescu's palace until finally the Romanian soldiers turned on their dictator. They went into the palace. They pulled him out and his family. They put him up against a wall and they shot him and his family with so many bullets that there was almost nothing left of their bodies. Communism was broken that day. An interviewer went to the hospital to interview Daniel Grava. He said, "Daniel, you lost your fiancée, you lost your leg, you almost lost your life. Why did you do this?" And Daniel Grava said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than my life or anything else." He said it was the gospel that broke communism in Romania. We are studying spiritual warfare today because Satan hates and fears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritual warfare is necessary because the spread of the gospel is more important than life itself. Now look with me again at the text, verse 13. "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now Paul wrote this letter to Ephesians from a place of confinement. It was not a dark, a dank, dingy dungeon cell like he was in the end of his life when he was in the Mamertine prison, a prison that was set aside for criminals that were awaiting their execution. He was not in a place like this. He was under house arrest in Rome at this point in time. And while he was under house arrest, he wrote the book of Ephesians and also Colossians. Under house arrest, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And they would come in shifts, but he was always chained to these soldiers. So day after day after day, he had the opportunity to look at that soldier, and brought a little poster down here for you to look at, to look at what he looks like and to see his armor every single day. Now, in this verse, he says, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day." Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the armor. We're going to take it piece by piece to see how it functions and to see what it protects. But I think it's good, first of all, to look at the whole panoply, to look at the whole armor of God as a whole. I think it's also interesting to notice what part of the soldier is not covered. And the part of the soldier that is not covered is the backside. If you go from verse 11 down through verse 14, you will find the word "stand" written four different times. Stand, stand, stand. The idea is that you are to get yourself in a military stance. You are to prepare yourself for battle. It's kind of like what University of Georgia Bulldogs call hunkering down. You get down and you're ready to fight. You get in a situation where you're not going to be easily knocked over because you're stable and you're solidified in that stance. This is why the Scripture tells us that we are to resist the devil and that we are never to run from him. Now the Scripture says you are to run from the flesh. You are to run from the temptations of the flesh. We are to flee youthful lust, the Scripture says. But never does the Scripture say we're to run from the devil. We are to stand and steadfastly resist the devil. Now, why is that? Because if you run from the devil with your backside uncovered, then he can fire those fiery darts right at you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, the Scripture says that we're to give no place to the devil. What does that mean? That means that you're not to have areas of your life where satanic strongholds have been built up. And a satanic stronghold is an area of your life that is not yet under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if you've got one of those areas in your life, Satan has legal access to grab onto that area and to use it to bring destruction into your life. So if you run from Satan, which is fear and intimidation, that sets up a satanic stronghold. He shoots those fiery darts at you, and you can easily be greatly defeated. But what about those times when we get knocked down by a time of suffering or a time of trial or a time of affliction. And during those times, we've not turned our back to run from Satan. And we've not quit persevering. And we're not being disobedient to the Lord. But we get knocked down through suffering like Job did. You know, what about those times? I got a great verse for this. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 8. And it says this. It says this, "The glory of the Lord is your rear guard." Who's going to protect our backside? The glory of the Lord is your rear guard. Listen, when you get knocked down and you keep trusting Jesus and you're going through an affliction and you keep persevering in your faith, what happens? The Lord's glory protects you from satanic attack. Yeah, you may be going through a tough time, but God's being glorified through you and He is protecting you. He is your rear guard. All right, what's the armor for? We are to wear the armor for three reasons. Number one, to protect the soldier of Christ. Number two, to defeat the adversary of Christ. And number three, to win the battle through Christ. You will notice this verse starts with a connectional word, therefore. And that means that you have to go back and connect it back with the verse beforehand. What does that verse say? It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places." And it's because of that. It's because of that situation that we need to put on the whole armor of God. In other words, our battle is not with people. Our battle is with satanic forces. That's why false armor is so dangerous. David had to take Saul's armor and put it to the side. Because Saul's armor for him was false armor. Now for Saul it worked fine. As far as the world was concerned, it was heavy. It was heavy duty. And it worked well for Saul. But that was not the armor that God wanted for David. David had to put on a different armor. The whole armor of God. And it worked well for him. David had to be able to move. He had to be able to jump around and dodge the spears that might be coming at him. David had to be able to have that arm where it could sling and be used to sling that slingshot without distraction. So he chose invisible armor. David chose to put on the whole armor of God. And the world couldn't see it. The David couldn't see it. The giant couldn't see it. But let me tell you something. God's protection was there. The armor that Paul is commanding us to wear is invisible to us, but invisible does not mean that it's not real. The enemy that we face is an invisible to the physical eye. When we go out and we face Satan every single day, we face the demons of this world, we can't see them out there. But let me tell you something. When we've got on the whole armor of God, we may not be able to see it. The world may not be able to see it, but rest assured of this, our enemy sees it. What kind of false armor are we tempted with today? I think we're tempted with this. We are tempted with programs that try to do God's work with the world's methodologies. Positive thinking instead of faith. Psyched up emotional happiness rather than eternal joy. Human manipulation instead of Holy Spirit conviction. I have a dear friend, used to be an alcoholic, and he went to a lot of the AA, the Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. And I really believe that during those times he went to those meetings that he stayed sober a lot of the time because of those meetings. And he would go and he would stand before the group that was there, and he'd say his name, "My name is so-and-so." Then he would say, "I'm an alcoholic, and I am just one drink away from being a pitiful drunk." But then he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. After several months, he came back to one of those meetings. And he stood up and he said, "My name is so-and-so." And he said, "I'm not an alcoholic any longer." He said, "I am a new creation in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He said, "I have put away alcohol forever. And I have exchanged it for a relationship with Jesus Christ." He said, "I don't need that junk in my life anymore. I don't have to just say no to alcohol. I can just say yes to Jesus." You see, he didn't have a program any longer. He had a person, a personal relationship with the Savior of his soul and the God of this universe. I love what Sam Storm said last week, and I shared it with you. He said, I don't want to just live the Christian life. He said, I want to love living the Christian life. Verse 13 is a call to all of God's children to get off the bench and to get into the game. To every one of us. Adrian Rogers, former pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church, died last week. Went to be with the Lord, is with him today face to face. God called him to preach when he was just a young teenage boy. He went to a Baptist college, Stetson University in Florida, on a football scholarship. He was a quarterback. From what I understand, he was a very good quarterback. He was first string, could maybe have gone pro. And the second year that he was there, he made a decision to quit the team. And he did quit. And his coach was shocked. His family was shocked. His friends were shocked. They said, Adrian, why did you do this? And he said, God has called me to preach, and football ties up my weekends. He said, I had to put aside that which is good in order that I might go after that which is best. He said, Jesus has called me to give my all. He said, Jesus has called me to get off the bench and to get into the game or the real war. And he said, friends, this is battle, and I don't want anything to hinder me in the battle. Now, God hasn't called everyone to preach, but God has called every single child of God to be in the battle. God's called some of you to be deacons. What do deacons do? Well, deacons work with property. They help us to keep a place where we can worship. Let me tell you what else they do. They minister to widows. They minister to people that need help. They help people that are in financial trouble. In the early church, they ministered to widows in order that not only those widows might be helped, so that a great conflict would not take place in the church. Stacy was reading a book a few weeks ago called Communion of the Saints by Philip Ryken, and he made a statement about deacons that just blessed me all the way down to my socks. He said this. He said, the greatest responsibility of a deacon is maintaining communal joy in the church in which they serve. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that the deacon's greatest responsibility is to stop all the murmuring and griping and grumbling and backbiting that might go on in a church, that they might be so filled with joy in themselves that the people of the church would look at the deacon and say, I'm glad that this is where I serve Jesus. Elders are shepherds. Shepherds lead by example. Elders are people who are supposed to have servant spirits. They are people who help the folks in the congregation that are going through times of suffering and heartache. They are people who lead the church to maintain its doctrinal integrity. They are ones who make sure that the people in that church are being fed the true Word of God, that the sheep have all the grass that they need. But not everybody in the church is an officer. In fact, most of the people in the church are not officers. So what about you? What's your responsibility in God's kingdom work? Is it just necessary for you to come to church and to sing the songs and give a little money and quote the creeds and listen to the preacher's sermon and then go home and that's pretty much your responsibility? Absolutely not. God has called every single one of you to be in His kingdom work. It's a lot about Sunday. And praise God that we have this glorious Lord's Day to come and to worship Him and to get filled up and to learn the Word of God and to be fed the Word of God. But to worship Him. But that's not all it's about. We worship Him in order that we might go out and be what He's called us to be. And what is that? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Folks, God is doing something in your life so that you can have an impact in His kingdom work. So that you can go out and teach your children and instruct them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that you can make a difference in the community where you live. where you can stand up against some of the evil and the junk that's going on and stand up against it with God's truth. Where you can go out and earn the privilege and the right to be able to share with an unbeliever about the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I don't like to point out people in the church, because anytime I do that, I always leave out a whole lot of people that are doing a whole lot. But Vicki West has just blessed my heart over this past year. She's the director of our nursery. She works hard to be sure that your children are taken care of in that nursery, that they're treated with compassion, they're treated with love, that they're well taken care of, so that you can be here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you can worship and not have to worry about your children, if they're okay or not. She does that not because she wants to please Doug. She does that because she wants to get in the game. She wants to be part of His kingdom work. She wants to make an impact on the world in which she lives, and she's doing it for Christ's sake. God did not save any of us just to get us into heaven, but He saved us in order that we might make an impact for the kingdom. Let me ask you this. Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, would You use me today? Would You put me into an opportunity today where I can do something in Christ's name for somebody else? Would You give me an opportunity just to share my faith with somebody? Did you pray this morning before you came here that somebody might come to know Christ? That Doug might say something this morning that might encourage you in your sanctification? Putting on the whole armor of God is going to require a huge change in your thinking. Jesus can no longer be an afterthought. Jerry Falwell used to give out a little lapel pin to people that gave to his ministry. It's called Jesus First. I always liked that pen. Paul said it another way. Paul said, in all things, He, Jesus, must have the preeminence. So I want to challenge you today to be a soldier of Christ. To live in a state of Jesus consciousness. Kind of like Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said that after his conversion, that he never went over 15 minutes of his waking hours without at least thinking about Christ. In closing, let me say this. This verse says a whole lot about standing. And maybe you've kind of pictured in your mind, well, we're just kind of standing there, we've got the shield up, we've got our little sword, but we're fending off satanic attack. It's almost like just a defensive warfare. We're just kind of trying to keep him from getting at us. I want you to know that is not what God is calling us to. He is not calling us just to be defensive in this warfare. He is calling us to offense. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said this, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me tell you something. Gates don't march. Gates are in a fence, or they're in a prison. They might swing, but they don't move forward. It is us, it is the church, that God has called to move out and storm the gates of hell. Now, what does that mean? That means that we have a responsibility to get purposely aggressive in spiritual warfare. That means that we have to take stands. That means that we have to use the opportunities that God gives us to share our faith, to help somebody in the name of Jesus, to stand against the pornographers, to stand against the gamblers, to stand against those who are trying everything they can to destroy the character of this society. In fighting the enemy, the best defense is a good offense. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Would you go with me now to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You and I praise You today that You're my God, that You're a mighty, glorious, and wonderful God. And Heavenly Father, we would ask today that You increase our vision of who You are. For Lord, if we would just get a glimpse of Your holiness, then we would be so broken that, Lord, we would run to be soldiers of the cross. Heavenly Father, that's what I pray, that we might see You as You really are, that we might understand that being in this warfare is part of what glorifying Christ is all about. Give us, Lord, the intestinal fortitude, the spiritual courage to take a stand for You, and Lord, to do it for the glory of God. We love you today. Lord, thank you and praise you for loving us. We ask, Lord, that you help us, for we realize, Lord, that which we try to do in our own strength is going to accomplish nothing. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might work under your anointing, that, Lord, our dependence might be upon Jesus and nothing else, and that, Lord, our purpose would be to glorify your precious name. We thank you and praise you for all things and ask this prayer in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.